to go across the street or down the street to the cemetery. I tell the men, bring your Bibles, and off to the seminary we go for preaching practicum. And we go over to the tombstones and find a nice little spot there, and I make the men preach to the tombstones. As a little, some of you are smiling, you've been there. As an object lesson. You say, what kind of object lesson could that be? Well, men, you need to preach the Word of God, and your words will fall on deaf ears unless God quickens them and makes them active in the life of people. Here's another illustration. If you preach to unbelievers, they're like dead men walking, dead women walking, and it takes the power of God to make them alive through the Word. And so get used to preaching to tombstones and to dead men walking. Now, when I look at some of those tombstones, they have interesting things on them. They have death angels, right? The soul will be taken away by a death angel unto heaven. Maybe they have, I've seen some here that have Red Sox banners on the top of them. Big poppy signs, things like that. I know I can't control what you do to my tombstone once I die, but please, no Celtics swag. Sometimes I see something at the top of a tombstone, very common, says R.I.P. on top of it. What's that mean, R.I.P.? Why would you put that on top of a tombstone? Well, it's an abbreviation of the Latin requiescat in pace, rest in what? Peace, rest in peace. Now, the good thing about rest in peace is it recognizes there's a judgment day. You could rest in anxiety. You could rest in torment. You could rest in fear. You could rest in the presence of Almighty God and His judgment. It recognizes that one day that body will be reunited with the soul and stand before God. Is it okay to pray for someone to rest in peace after they died? This year, members of the Orange Order in Northern Ireland called on Protestants everywhere to stop using the phrase, rest in peace. Wallace Thompson, the secretary of the Evangelical Protestant Society, said on a BBC radio show, stop using RIP. Quote, from a Protestant point of view, we believe that when death comes, a person either goes to be with Christ for all eternity or into hell. When death comes, that decision has been made, and no decisions are made after death. Since there's no purgatory, since we can't pray people out of the grave or out of hell, why say rest in peace? Now, there's something called a requiem, or the requiem mass, and it starts off with, grant them eternal rest, O Lord. As you know, the Roman Catholic Catechism teaches, quote, from the beginning, the Church has honored the memory of the dead and offered prayers in suffragium for them, above all the Eucharistic sacrifice, so that thus purified, they may attain the vision of God. Here is the Mass for the dead. Quote, it starts off this way. Eternal rest give to them, O Lord. Rest in peace. And let perpetual light shine upon them. A hymn, O God, becometh thee in Zion. A vow shall be paid to thee in Jerusalem. O Lord, hear my prayer. All flesh shall come to thee. Eternal rest give to them, O Lord. Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. O Lord Jesus, King of glory, deliverer of souls of all the faithful departed from the pains of hell and from the deep pit. It goes on, gentle Lord Jesus, grant them eternal rest. Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, grant them eternal rest. May light eternal shine on them, O Lord, with thy saints forever, for thou art kind. Eternal rest give to them, O Lord. And it closes with the words, may the angels receive them in paradise. At thy coming, may the martyrs receive thee and bring thee into the holy city, Jerusalem. There may the chorus of angels receive thee. And with Lazarus, once a beggar, may thou have eternal rest. I can't think of anything more sad than that prayer. It's heartbreaking to think that people are going to pray for one that's already deceased to give them rest. Would you like eternal rest when you die? Did you know you can have eternal rest now? Do you know you can know that you have eternal rest now? Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. Rest for your soul. You congregation, you Christian, you unbeliever even, you don't have to wait until you die to know you have hope and rest in Christ Jesus. You don't have to have a mass for you when your dead body lays there to have somehow people pray you out of purgatory. You can know today. How would you like to have spiritual rest for your soul? It's found in the person and work of Christ Jesus. This is so fantastic because we are freed from the slavery and the shackles of somehow being in a works system. And then when we die, we hope our friends pray us out. How about when you live, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's about trusting in Him, the one who gives eternal rest now. You can know for sure that you have rest before God, spiritual rest. Everything is accomplished for you to get to heaven. You need to add nothing. Good thing, because if we had to add something, what would we add? How much would we add? How sincere would our additions have to be? How perfect would they have to be? But everything is done. You can rest in peace now, Christian. And even if you're an unbeliever, you can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and have rest for your souls. Now, what's so great about the book of Hebrews is that everything spirals around Jesus and He is better. There's language of He's better than angels, better hope, better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, better country, better resurrection. And if I was going to have a practical application, better funeral services, better memorial services. It's fascinating when I think about that. Mark Westcott's funeral, for instance. Mark Westcott's home going to heaven. Do you think, you know what? Far from a perfect man, but trusting in the perfect one, when he dies, what happens? Absent from the body? I hope they pray for my rest. To live is Christ, to die is... Please, I hope my friends and family won't forget me. Pray me out. I need rest. Of course not. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. To live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. Because someone has gained it for you. Someone has earned it for you. Besides the word better in Hebrews, there's another word in Hebrews that is often used, and that's the word great. Great salvation, a great high priest, great tabernacle, great cloud of witnesses, great shepherd of the sheep. Something, someone who's great, and His name is Christ Jesus. If you'd like to know the summary of the book of Hebrews, it's this. When you understand the great high priest, the person who's the God-man, who stands between the Father and us as representative and substitute, as a high priest who offers not a sacrifice of lambs, but He Himself is the sacrifice. That knowing that you have a high priest, that should drive you to Jesus, not away. That should make you think, I have comfort in Christ Jesus. I have access through Christ Jesus, and it should make me draw toward Him, not away from Him. These people were Jewish. Most of them receiving this letter, this sermon, and they realized trials were making them run away. And the writer says, no, don't do that. He says back in chapter 1, I know you love the prophets. Jesus is greater than the prophets. I know you think angels are impressive, and they are. Jesus is greater than the angels. Why? Because angels aren't human. Humans need a human representative, not an angel representative. To identify with humanity, to destroy the devil and his minions. And so we move to chapter 4 today. Some of you, I know last week, didn't think I really was done with chapter 3. You know what? Technically, you're right. Because we're going to start 4, but dip our toes back into chapter 3 today as we march through the book of Hebrews verse by verse. If you're a visitor here today, welcome to Bethlehem Bible Church. We are a church that teaches you the Bible. Here's my goal. One of my goals is that if you go home and read Hebrews 4 tonight, you'll understand it better. Not because you'll say, well, Mike gets things from that text that I could never see. If that happens, run. What I want you to say is, I can now see things in context, and I see where he gets those things. I can see for myself. You have very generously and graciously paid for my bills so I could study all week. Instead of me going out to be an electrician and then try to study at night and when I could, you've said, Mike, we'll take care of you and your family as Scripture talks about so you can study, so you can bear down on the Word so that we can understand God's Word better and then praise God commensurate to what we know. And so that's what we're about here today, is just teaching the Bible. I remember Steve Nelson years ago, I was thinking about him because he called me this week and we talked a little bit. He was a member here before he moved and disobeyed God's will for his life. When Steve would visit churches, he would sit out in the parking lot to see how many people carried Bibles in. Because if they didn't carry Bibles in, this was especially before electronic Bibles, he'd be like, I don't really want to go to that church because I want to go to a church where they open the Bible. And churches are even called that sometimes, the church of the open Bible. So I want you to see with your own eyes the glories of Christ in this book, because I can't be there when you have trials always. I can't be there when you're talking to other people about Jesus. So I want you to see, so you can have this book open. So let's read Hebrews chapter 4 to start. We're not going to exposit or preach on the whole chapter, but I want you to see it. And here's the main reason I want you to see it. There's a repeated word in Hebrews 4, and that's the key to the chapter. It's the word rest. Resting in Christ Jesus. Resting in peace because Jesus has done the work. You will see the word rest over and over and over. And the theme is entering God's rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, reading from the ESV. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God has rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews 4:8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4 is about rest. Entering the rest through faith. This is an often overlooked topic, the concept of rest. In 1933, Gerhard Varad said, among the many benefits of redemption offered to man by Holy Scripture, that of rest has almost been overlooked in biblical theology. It's true. How often do you hear sermons about rest? But it's to our own detriment. Maybe we'll call today systematic theology that discusses rest, termed by Mike Abendroth as restology, a study of the word rest. Now, going from chapter 3 to chapter 4 is pretty amazing because it's a stark difference. Unbelievers in chapter 3, be careful. With the backdrop of Psalm 95, the people are dying in the wilderness. They're not entering into the rest of the promised land physically and temporally. Be careful, watch out, be on guard. And now he's talking to Christians about promise of entering the rest. F.B. Meyer said, quote, the contrast between the third and fourth chapters of this epistle is very marked. The former is like a dreary November day, when all the landscape is drenched by sweeping rain and the rotting leaves fall in showers to find a grave upon the damp and muddy soil. The latter, chapter 4, is like a still, clear day in midsummer, when nature reveals in reposeful bliss beneath the unstinted caresses of the sun. Now that's a little too wordy for me. That reminds me of 8th grade creative writing class. But the point is still true. There's a difference between Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, and then you turn to the smiling face of chapter 8, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It's almost the same kind of contrast as we move into chapter 4. There's an encouragement for the Christian, rest in Christ Jesus. There's an encouragement to people who aren't Christians, rest in Christ Jesus. The promise of rest for those who believe. To rest. Arthur Pink said, there is no sin so great, but it may be pardoned if the sinner believe. But he that believeth not shall be damned. And so Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, let's call entering God's spiritual rest. And let me give you three words to help outline this section, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Or maybe I could give you three statements if you like, three certainties. Number one, found in verse 1, if you're looking for an outline. Rest is a big deal. That's in the vernacular. I could say this, there's nothing more important than to rest in Christ Jesus. You should be motivated to rest in Christ Jesus, verse 1. Let's read it and then look at it a little bit. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And the first thing you realize is there's a connection between chapter 3 and chapter 4, because how does verse 1 start? Therefore. Lots of times in Hebrews, he gives a therefore because he wants to spur people on to do something or to believe something, and that's similar here. He says the same thing at verse 11, at the end of the thought paragraph. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sword of disobedience. So he's talking about rest, and of course, it's not physical rest, it's spiritual rest. Salvation was accomplished by Jesus. Salvation was achieved by Jesus. Remember, there are two religions of the world. This is what I was taught in seminary. The religion that says, work to get to heaven, be good to get to heaven, be nice to get to heaven, be baptized to get to heaven, go to confirmation to get to heaven, have people pray for you to get to heaven when you're dead. There's all these things you have to do. And by the way, if you had to get to heaven that way, would you have any kind of rest? There'd be no rest for you because how much do I do? I mean, I say this all the time, but if you thought you'd have to do n to get to heaven, the algebraic equation when you have n, it would be n plus 1 in your mind. I always need to do more. I never can do enough. I mean, how perfect is God? How imperfect am I? How sincere must my works be? It is work, 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 work. Can you imagine building the Tower of Babel to try to get up to heaven and earn your salvation? It's exhausting. The perspiration, the sweat, the toil. You wouldn't want to go to bed at night, would you? If you really had to get to heaven by your good works, would you ever stop? On my less than nicer days, when Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door and try to give me spiritual strychnine, trying to damn my family by telling me you get to heaven by works, I've been known to say a variety of things to them. I didn't mean that. That's funny. I've said to them, this is my property. You can stay as long as you want. As soon as you begin to talk, though, you can get off my property. If you want to listen to me talk, this is my house. They're like, you don't have to be so uppity. I've also said to them, you know, by the way, I know your doctrine, and there's 144,000 of you that get to the real heaven. You know, in the last 20 years of my life, I've met a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses that work a lot harder than you do. You better get a move on. I hope you're not calling it quits at 5 p.m. because you've got to work to get to heaven. How many shoes would you have to wear out to work, to work, to work, to work? But there's another religion, and it's the only religion. It's the true and undefiled religion that says this. Somebody else did all the work. When Jesus got baptized by John, it wasn't because Jesus was sinful. It's he was accomplishing my salvation. And it was righteousness that he was earning to credit to my account by perfectly keeping the law. How many times do you have to break the law to be condemned? James chapter 2 verse 10 says one time. Work, 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 work is that religion. This religion is simply rest. Rest by faith, rest by trusting, resting by saying, Jesus in the Bible said he did all the work and he accomplished the Father's will, and I take his word for it. If I don't take his word for it, like, well, Jesus, I don't think you did enough. I think maybe some of your deeds were sinful. You don't have the right motives, Jesus, that you didn't accomplish this properly. You could have had a better attitude. You just did it externally, but not internally. And the list could go on, shaming Jesus instead of saying, do you know what? I realize I contribute nothing but sin, but God, I trust what you did. There's two religions, human accomplishment or divine achievement. And this second one is the one where we can say, and since we're saved, of course, we do things in evidence of our salvation. But what's happening here in chapter 4, verse 1, you might think of it wrongly if you see that word, let us fear. Like it's a perfect love cast out fear. Why is he saying fear here? Well, this is certainly, everyone would agree, a godly fear. This is a fear that says, in light of the truths of chapter 1, 2, and 3, I need to do something about this. I've only jumped out of an airplane twice regarding skydiving. But if I was the jump master, there would be a godly fear that I would have to go check the chutes to make sure they were right before I gave them to my mother and my daughter and my wife. I would want to check and recheck to make sure. That's the language here. Action-oriented, stimulating me to make sure everything is right. All the equipment and I almost said zip line, but zip line doesn't work with parachuting. All the cable ties were just right. You know what? They're packed by the government. They're old army issue. They're going to open up. No big deal. There are disastrous consequences to not resting in Christ by faith. Israel was the example. All the bodies are on the ground. So there are disastrous consequences to not taking faith in Christ seriously. So let us fear to make sure we're entering that rest by faith. Jewish people, don't go back. Don't fall short. Now the word is phobeo. It means where we have our word phobia. And it could mean just general fear. I'm afraid of something. But most every commentator will say something like this, quote, the kind of fear which is recommended here is that which leads to caution and care, End quote. The Reformed Expository Commentary says this: the point is to say, therefore, let us be alarmed at the prospect, given this decisive age of opportunity and testing, that any of you should not press on to salvation. And the writer here brings himself in, does he not? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Let us, not you, but us, every one of us needs to make sure we persevere in our faith. It's a big deal. The sin of unbelief we saw last week is the worst sin, not taking God at His word. John Owen said, the fear intended in this verse is a combination of two things. First, it is a reverent understanding of God's holiness and greatness and His severity against sin. Second, it is using the means of grace carefully to avoid the evil of unbelief and disobedience. Since God is such a great creator, since God is such a great redeemer, since God is such a great saving God, we need to make sure we enter by faith. And amazingly, there's this promise. In a day where promises are few and far between, or at least people keeping their promise, chapter 4, verse 1 says, while the promise of entering His rest still stands. I don't know if you have those little books, God's little promise books. When we used to go to CBD, we could buy a lot of those, God's promises, and they had all the promises of God found in the Bible, and you could just read the promises of God. The bad news about that little book was sometimes it would take promises for Israel and make them for us, you know, in Jeremiah 29, 11, and all these things. You think the promises of God, if anybody could make a promise, it would be God. If anybody could keep His promises, it would be God. His promises probably should be something like, you know what, the wages of sin is death, and let's make sure we judge all these people. Well, that's true, except God's promises stem from His loving nature and His gracious nature. And did you know what book in the Bible has the word promise in it more than any other book? Galatians is number 2 at 10, talking about the promises of God. If you want the promise book, not sold at CBD, but found in the Bible, it's the book of Hebrews. 14 times the word promise is found. And here, as you look at the verse, the promise of entering His rest still stands. In other words, you're not a believer, you're alive today, believe. The promise of entering His rest, where God says, you come to me by faith, it's still open for you. Hebrews chapter 6, if you just turn there quickly, discusses the promises of God. Everywhere you go in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, promises of God. Let's just look at this one for a moment. God makes promises. Hebrews 6:11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he has no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, for me, this is important. For you, it's important to just sit and think, God makes promises and He keeps them. The faithfulness of God. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God. Deuteronomy 7. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered Him faithful who had promised. Deuteronomy 32, the rock, his work is perfect. His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. God is faithful to promise rest for people. And I would say this. Good thing God has made this promise and will keep it by his power. Because if we could unsave ourselves or prevent salvation, we would. Look back up at chapter 3 for a moment, of Hebrews chapter 3. It's almost like the promise of God is set against the deceitfulness of sin. You see what's going on in 3:13, remember? But exhort one another every day to keep believing as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Good thing we have the promises of God, because sin is a deceiver. Sin advertises one thing and gives you another. Some of you have heard the story about P.T. Barnum, that circus showman. And he had an animal museum in Manhattan long ago. And the thing is that when people would go into this animal museum, they so liked it that you had a hard time getting them out. It's like when you go see the jewels of England and the crown jewels. I don't know if you've been there in London, but there's a little kind of conveyor belt. Who's been there? And so you look at them. Some people proudly raise their hand. Yes, I have. And when you look at these crown jewels, you're on a conveyor belt because it's slowly moving you across like, stop. No, go. We've got other paying customers. So that's when you have to do the Michael Jackson thing, right? I've never done that in the pulpit in my life. So Barnum didn't have electricity to do anything. So he thought, you know what? Here's what we're going to do. Over the door of this entrance to this animal thing, he put tigress. Everybody, you know, walked in there to see these great tigress and her cubs. So he thought, how do I get people out of here? Then so the exit door, he put to the egress. For those of you that know English words, egress. The tigress is in here, and egress means just to go out. It's like an exit sign, but it rhymes with tigress. Thinking they'd go see some other animal, they walked out. There has to be the promise of God, kept by God, made by God, ensured by God, because sin is going to trick us. It's going to deceive us. You might ask, how does sin deceive? Let me give you a variety. I mean, this is really the bulk of what I want to talk about today, is how sin deceives. Because if you recognize the insidious nature of sin deceiving, you'll think, oh, I'm standing on the promises of God. Reminds me of my friend who, his wife died of cancer. They had the choice. She was pregnant with little Whitney, and they'd made the choice either chemo kills Whitney, or they delay the chemo, have Whitney, and then give the wife chemo. And my friend lost his wife, and Whitney's now alive and a Christian young lady. And there's that Ultimate Questions book by John Blanchard, and it shows a man standing on the Bible, and he's doing it with disdain and displeasure. Like, this is God's word. I'll stomp on it. And little Whitney, when she was little, said, Daddy, that's a little picture that's standing on the promises of God. I think, yes. Sin is so deceitful, you've got to watch it. And maybe there are unbelievers here today, tricking themselves by their own sin to not enter into the rest provided by the risen Savior. Let me give you some of these. One, sin deceives by delaying repentance. Sin deceives by delaying repentance. So you can just imagine. The unbeliever says, well, you know what? I'll repent later. It's like Augustine stages with sin. Lord, make me good, but not yet. Step one. Step two, Lord, make me good, but not entirely. Step three, Lord, make me good. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Sin is tricking people into delaying. Secondly, sin deceives by not showing all its cards at the beginning. The dire effects of sin are not seen early on. Listen to what Jesus says the end game of sin is. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. 3, sin deceives by saying hell isn't real or it doesn't last forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me tell you another way sin deceives. Sin deceives by saying, live like you used to, but make sure, but think you're fine with God. Live like you used to, but think you're fine with your Maker. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We need the promises of God. Great is thy faithfulness, because sin personified will do everything it can to attack. It was attacking people back in the book of Hebrews by saying it was better to go back to Judaism. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. This kind of language is used here. Do you not know? Remember the Corinthians, they thought they knew everything. So he says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Why does he write that? Because it's easy to be deceived. Sin deceives. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, what? Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. A man came to my office one day and said, I'm struggling with the assurance of my salvation. I said, I'm sorry to hear that. Tell me about your life. He's living with his girlfriend. I said, how long have you been living with your girlfriend? 10 years. I said, you call yourself a Christian? Yes. I read these verses. And I said, friend, based on your own profession, I don't know your heart, but based on what you told me, in light of this verse here where it says fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God, your problem is bigger than what you think it is. If you're to die today without believing in Christ Jesus, without entering into his rest, you're going to go straight to hell. He had a panic attack that day, an anxiety attack that day. And I'm not trying to drive anybody to a panic attack, but at least he had a conscience. You watch the sinfulness and deceit of sin in our country today with leaders with this scandal. Calvin said it this way. The adulterer will condemn adultery in general, but privately flatter himself in his own adultery. That's how sinfully deceitful sin is. If you're a Christian today, you're like, well, you know, this is going to help me, or it should help me as I evangelize people who are ensnared to sin and slave to sin. Sin deceives by additionally saying God will not judge every single sin. Or I could put it this way. Sin deceives by saying some sins are little sins. Sin deceives this way, by saying other sinners are worse than I am. I flatter myself by saying, you know what? My sins compared to everybody else aren't that great. Harry Ironside tells of a man, he asked the question, are you saved, sir? The man replied that he was not, but he would like to be. Ironside asked him if he realized he was a lost sinner. Well, I suppose I am, but I am not what you call a bad sinner. I am rather, I think, a rather good sinner. I always try to do the best I know. I'm a good sinner. See the deceitfulness of this? Remember, when we're evangelizing people, Satan has blinded them. As Pastor Steve read, they're dead in trespasses and sins, and sin is deceiving their heart. So we need the promise of God that comes along and says, in spite of all that, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. We need the promise that says, those who trust in him will not be disappointed, to get through all this type of thing and the slavery of sin, the deceit of sin. We're going to talk about this in chapter 4, verse 2, about the message united with faith. But this is helpful for me as a strategy for evangelism. I thought about it the other day. I've lived here 20 years. I don't think anybody has ever come up to me and tried to evangelize me in 20 years. Now, sometimes the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, but that's not evangelism. Actually, once Jehovah's Witnesses came to this church building, not during Sunday, but Carl Larson was here sitting up the chairs. I know some of you know Carl. Carl came running over my office. There are Jehovah's Witnesses at the door. And? Well, you need, go talk to them. Like, I'm the professional clergy. Isn't this the priesthood of all believers? You go talk to them. I get paid to be good. You're good for nothing. Now just get going. Maybe somebody gave me a survey once. In 20 years, no one has come to me and said, by the way, sins forgiven, trusting in Christ Jesus alone, the risen Savior. It just boggles my mind. Is it New England? Is it just so Romish here and papal here? I could flip it around and ask you the question. If you saw a dog in a trap, would you go help the dog out? They have these traps in New Zealand, you know, that will catch animals. And so you think, you know what? I want to help that dog. I know if it was a cat. Learned its lesson. You would want to go over to that dog or that cat and let it out. Maybe even at the risk of getting your hands bit. Because the dog doesn't know you're trying to help the dog. The people that we know, your friends, your neighbors, the butcher, everyone else, are enslaved to sin. Sin has deceived them. They've deceived themselves. On every possible level, you can put it together. They're dead. They're blinded. They're deceived. And I'm just hoping, I'm just encouraging to exhort you, especially this time of year. The only way they get out of that deceit is by hearing the Word of God and then God supernaturally activating it. I see all this deception that sin does. I feel sorry for people who are deceived. Don't you feel sorry for someone who thinks that they're good with God because they've been baptized or they've done good things? How sad. Sin deceives another way, friends, by saying you won't die for a very long time. You've got a long time to take care of it. Maybe some of our youth, some of our teenagers, they think that way. I know what mom and dad say, right? I know there's a God. I know that all these things happen. But I've got my own life to live. You know, sin deceives by making your good works into a messiah. I'll try to do the right things. That's my messiah. Sin deceives by saying, you know, God, I think he might be a little less holy than what he is. He's not holy, holy, holy. He's just maybe a little holy. Sin deceives by saying, you know, God might not be immutable. Isn't that the wild thing when it comes to unbelievers? The doctrine they hate most, Edward said, is the immutability of God. God doesn't change. That means he's immutably holy, immutably faithful, immutably just, immutably righteous. If only once in a while he would just step off the throne a little bit, that once in a while might coincide with my sins. Sin deceives by renaming sin into dysfunctions and diseases and illnesses and accidents and defects and mistakes. Sexual perversion is an alternate lifestyle. People that say, we only believe in truth, absolute truth, we are intolerant. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, Isaiah warned. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 4. Sin deceives by thinking you've got to clean up your act in order to come to Christ. If you're here today and your act is bad, your life is bad, you don't have to stop sinning in order to come to Christ. How could you? The offer of the gospel is free to all sinners. If you're a sinner, The offer for you is to come to Christ. Through repentance, yes. Through faith, yes. But Jesus doesn't come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here is what Romans 4, 5 says. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the one who stops his sin, the one who's cleaning up his act in order to come to Christ, the one who does more good than bad. No, it says, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Jesus went to people and said, believe on me. Trust in me. Sin deceives by saying, you know, Jesus is my Savior, but not Lord. And the list goes on and on and on. Sin deceives by saying there's not going to be a judgment day. So as you turn your Bibles back to Hebrews chapter 4, we should be rejoicing that there is the promise of His rest that still stands. That no matter what is going to come down the pike, God is going to keep His promises of rest. Just exactly what is that rest? Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1, the promise of entering His rest. If you think there's four major rests in Hebrews, you don't have to memorize them now, but you'll see them as we go through. Rest in the promised land, Canaan. Salvation as rest. Jesus did it all. I'm trusting in Him. Rest when God stopped creating the world. And heaven as the ultimate rest. Kind of, here's your restology. There was a rest, promised land for Israel. It was physical. There's a rest now for Christians because we're resting in Christ's work. There's a rest that God did after He created everything in 68 million years. By the way, I heard yesterday somebody said, well, I was looking at these little glowworms in New Zealand and David Attenborough and all this stuff and the glowworms up there. And so over 85 million years, these glowworms figured out how to glow. And I just thought, you have letters at the end of your name. Are you that stupid? 85 million years it's taken to do this, that, or the other. It's crazy. Well, you have to remember, sin is so deceptive. Unbelief is a moral problem. It isn't an intellectual problem. At least Nietzsche was honest and he said, I've got to create evolution because I like immorality. God rests after 6 days of literal six-day creation. And then the final rest is home, resting in Christ Jesus in heaven. So depending on where we are, you'll see these four rests in Hebrews 4. There's a physical rest that Israel had. My rest is salvation. God rested after His work. And there's the rest of heaven. Those are the four rests. Early, this first one, 4:1, is about salvation as rest, while the promise of entering His rest still stands. This is salvation rest that you can have now by faith in Jesus. How do I know it's by faith in Jesus? Verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by what? Faith. Not obedience. Not sacraments. Faith. There's rest for the people of God. You say, well, it doesn't really seem like rest. We're on the run. We're persecuted. We're getting attacked. This is rest with God. Now, some of us as Christians, we say, do you know what? I want peace from God. I want the peace of God that passes all understanding. I'm in a trial and I'd like peace of God, peace from God. I would like that subjective, emotional feeling of peace. Is that a good feeling, by the way? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and what? Peace. Is that valid? Peace from God? Peace of God? Yes. But there's something more important than having peace from God or peace of God. And that is what? Peace with God. That's what this rest is. This rest in chapter 4 verse 1 is having peace with God. Rest. Finished. Freedom from work. Toil. Cessation of work to be at peace with God. The opposite of being at peace with God and not resting is running from philosophy to philosophy to philosophy, running from evolution to intelligent to design, running from religion to religion to religion, from lifestyle to lifestyle to lifestyle, tossed to and fro and back and forth, every wind of doctrine, figuring things out. I know lots of people. I've had some come and visit during Awana hours. What we're going to do is we're going to study every one of the world's religions and then decide which one is true. That's not peace. That's not rest. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And Jesus said, I will give you what? A to-do list. I love my wife. I actually love accomplishing things for her on the honey-do list. But there's something to be said for when she first gives you the list. It's a check of my sanctification, and I regularly fail. Here's the list. They say you're supposed to start with the hardest things first. Why would I do that? I don't know how to do those things. That's why I'm not doing them. Not because I don't love you. I can't figure them out. I have to call in reinforcements. Here's the list. Haley's laughing because she knows it's all true. What does the text say? I will give you rest. Jesus did the list. He made the list. He did the list. And we just trust in Him. I mean, the problem is with honey-do lists, they never end. They just keep getting longer. I'm so proud of just checking those things off. Replace light bulb in the kitchen. Done. Only 8 more things to go. Let's see, 1/9. I know what percentage that is. I feel so good about myself. My day off, I'm getting it all done. Well, then pretty soon, she's like, well, you know, can you do that other thing and that other thing? I mean, it just never ends. I like things where they're just done, completed. God said in His Word that if you'd like to get to heaven, God's perfect heaven, you ought to be perfect. It's a list. A major list. There's a little poem that says, know Christ and you will know rest. K-N-O-W. To know, if there's no Christ, N-O Christ, there will be no rest, either in this life or the life to come. Sin is so deceptive, but the promise of God is open. See, Jesus had to be totally man to accomplish salvation, and totally God so He would have enough righteousness to bestow on all those who would believe. Francis Havergal said, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed. Finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of His blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the spirit there. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Jesus did the work. God's promises for all those people who trust in His work, there is rest. I started off talking about RIP and rest in peace and tombstones. I've never been really to my father's tombstone or my mother's, maybe once in my life. It's not something I even need to do. If you'd like to do that, fine, to your loved ones. But I do like to go to cemeteries. So I used to take the kids all the time. We'd make a little game. And the game was whoever can find the most Bible verses on the top of a tombstone. Oh, there's one. Whoever finds the most gets a package of M&Ms. That was the game. Because I didn't want all the big poppy tombstones. I wanted ones that had verses on them. But what was more important for me is when I would see little Gracie and I would think, she's 4 years old. Gracie, come here. I know I owe you a dollar, by the way. Gracie, come here. Look at this tombstone. Daddy, I don't see a verse on top. I know. Look at what it says here. Abigail, 1804 to 1808. 4 years old. One day, little Gracie, and it's still true now, you're going to die. But Jesus can go over to the tombstone at Lazarus and says, Lazarus, arise. And you need to trust that Jesus, in spite of your sins, can make you alive. Because one of these days, we'll all be buried. Not in the wilderness outside of Israel, but maybe right here in Massachusetts. There's only one way you can rest in peace. And that's rest in Jesus now, before you're in that grave, because then it's too late. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the rest that you've given us as Christians. Very humbling. We didn't do it. It's your rest. And you even gave us the faith. So I pray for people here that are struggling today with all kinds of things that they have to do. If they're not Christians, would you grant them faith? Would they turn from their sins by repentance and faith and trust in Jesus? And Father, for us as Christians, it's no fun to think about death. But death and then facing you with our sins would be unspeakable. But now you've promised that if we trust in your Son, we've heard about him, and now we have united that message by faith that you've given us, we have hope and rest. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.